Hello and welcome to our morning Bible study. Today is June 25th, 2020, and today we are looking into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So now would be a great time to go ahead and pause your audio. Well, after I finish saying this part, but when I finish saying this part, go ahead and pause your audio and read through the text. And this is where if you wanted to identify your W's, your who, when, where, what, and why, this would be a good place to do it. And also, just, I mean, like I said, I'm not going to do that as often. I'm not going to identify these W's as often as we go through these Bible studies, because it does take a fair amount of time, and I'm trying to keep these shorter. So, you know, just because, you know, I know that people don't always want to listen to an hour-long Bible study. You know, that's just, you know, some people, they only have time for 15 minutes, and so I try to keep these shorter, and that's a way that we can do that. The other reason is it's important to internalize those abilities, to be able to identify these W's without thinking, to be able to just make that part of the way you read. It's part of good active reading, good responsive reading, where, you know, you're picking up these things, these factoids, automatically without making the effort. And that's how you become a good reader of anything, not just the Bible, but anything. If you want to be good at reading, you know, Shakespeare, you know, that's something you're going to have to do. If you want to be good at reading Jane Austen or Tolstoy or Dostoevsky or Thackeray, or, I mean, I could just keep naming people, you know, like naming my favorite authors, Tom Wolfe, Umberto Eco, you know, you have to be able to do that. You have to understand what the author is trying to communicate, and those five W's are part of it. And the faster we can get to the place where we pick these things up without thinking about it, without having to stop, the better off we are. Now, for some people, that's just not a strong aptitude. For some people, just active reading is just not something they're ever going to be really good at, and that's okay. Like, everybody has differing abilities and gifts. And so if you're just somebody who tries and tries and tries, but you can't really get there, that's just not a skill you have. There are some good inductive Bible study methods, which show ways of doing this through, where you go through it at a more deliberate and slower pace going through the text. And they use different colored highlighters and use special markers. So, you know, like maybe you highlight in yellow, every personal name, but maybe you use purple to highlight every divine title, or, you know, they have different things that you can do. And the whole idea behind those is that it gives you a visual aid as you're studying a text, and you can see the frequency of certain things. And this is something that I've actually used before, and I think sometimes it can be extremely helpful. I was teaching a class on Ephesians chapter, I think, 2 at one point, and I used a visual aid where I printed off the entire book of Ephesians in really, really small print, but I highlighted what I wanted to highlight, where it showed that, yeah, this word was used like a little bit at the beginning, a little bit at the end, and then it was clustered like 15 times in one chapter, right? So it shows the frequency of a word, and it shows that a word is being used with extreme emphasis in certain places. So that's a really good, useful way. So there are a couple different inductive Bible study methods that you can find online, just ways that'll help you study. And if that's something that will help you, then certainly go for it. It certainly has its place. It's something that I do, you know, not every single time I read the Bible, but I mean, what I'm not using the method, I mean, but everything I'm doing is I've just internalized those abilities and skills, and that's the goal. But anyways, go ahead and pause your audio and read the text, and then we're going to dive right in. Okay, so here we are in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now, it's good to know here, by the way, it's good to know that there is a parallel passage for this text, okay? There is a parallel passage for 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are not looking at the parallel passage today. We're not looking at that because it's not really important. It's not significant to what we're looking at, but be aware that there is a parallel passage, and it actually, well, I take that back. It actually does have some very small significance, but we're gonna get into that later. Okay, so looking at the text, starting in verse 1. So the king was in his palace. The king is there. He is where he is, and house is the more literal translation. But the king is in his house, and the Lord has given him relief from all of his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now it's important that Nathan is the prophet. That's significant for later. He says, "Look, I'm living in a palace made of cedar." Again, house is a more literal translation. We'll get to that in a little bit. He's living in a house made of cedar, but you know the Ark of God is living in a tent. It's residing in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, "You should go and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." And that night, the Lord came to Nathan, and he said, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you going to build," I'm paraphrasing here, "are you going to build a house for me to live in?" You know, I haven't lived in a house from the beginning. As long as I've known the Israelites, I haven't lived in a house, even till this present day. You know, I was traveling with them in a tent, and wherever I moved among the Israelites, I didn't say to any of the leaders whom I appointed to lead my people, "Why didn't you build me a house of cedar?" And God is saying, "Look, David, this whole time I've lived in a tent. Since I have covenanted with Israel from the times of the Exodus till now, I have lived in a tent." Now, we know that God didn't actually live in a tent, but the paraphrase, the figure of speech is here. He's saying, I was never in anything other than a tent. And I never asked anybody to build me a house. That was not my intention. That wasn't my goal. That wasn't something I needed from them. And I never asked anyone to do that. And so he's saying, you know, I never asked anybody, "Why didn't you build me a house of cedar?" Now, this is significant, okay? Because look at this. What we have is Nathan, who's the prophet, that's an important title, he's the Navi. Nathan told David to do whatever David had in his heart to do because the Lord was with him. Well, but then that night, the Lord says, "No, I don't want David to do this for me." So did Nathan give a false prophecy? I mean, and that's a question. Now, I had never heard that until I was in a seminary class and somebody gave this as a great example of when a false prophet wasn't stoned. And they said that he was clearly speaking for the Lord. And I'm like, I don't know about that. Like, it seemed to me for a long time that Nathan says, "You should go." Nathan is basically saying, you know, "David, everything you seem to do turns to gold, you know. You should do this. If this is what the Lord has laid on your heart, then you should do this." And God says, "No, this is not what I've laid on David's heart. I didn't ask for this." And so we have a really important question, which is, did Nathan give a false prophecy to God? Now, you're going to have to make up your own mind about that. I tend to say no. I tend to say that Nathan was merely enthusiastic about it, but it's not really the prophet's job to just be enthusiastic and speak on his own. If you're the prophet of the Lord, you need to speak for the Lord. And he did speak for the Lord, by the way. He did. But, man, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Did Nathan give a false prophecy? Simply because he spoke in his haste. He spoke presumptuously. He presumed to know the Lord's will, and he spoke without knowledge. You know, that's one of those things where you've got to make up your own mind as the reader. But here's what I will say. This should warn us. This should be a significant warning for us that telling people, you know, do whatever you have in your heart is not the best advice. Okay? Listen to your heart is not good godly biblical advice. I mean, almost never is that good biblical godly advice. And what the problem is that Nathan sees David, and David is acting, and I think David is acting in good faith. He wants to do something right to honor God. And Nathan is like, "Look, David is the king. He's done all of these wonderful things. David has even offered sacrifices as a priest. You know, God has permitted him to do that. David is, like I said, he's got the Midas touch. Everything he does turns to gold. And if David has it in his heart that he wants to please God in this way, then how could that be possibly be bad?" And so Nathan speaks presumptuously. And this is something that we have to be aware of. All of us have to be aware of this, especially and particularly people who are in ministry or people who are mentors for others, people who have those positions of influence over other Christians, people maybe that we have a little more maturity, or maybe we, even if we're not more mature, we have a position where it requires maturity, you know, if you're a pastor. And so when we talk to people and we say, you know, this is, yeah, go ahead, do whatever is in your heart because the Lord's with you. That's dangerous advice. That is really dangerous advice. Because we don't always know. We don't always know what the Lord actually has in mind. We don't always know what actually is what God intends. And so Nathan speaks without knowledge at a minimum. It's a false prophecy at maximum. It's speaking without knowledge at a minimum. And we need to be very careful about speaking without knowledge. Now, does that mean that when you're a pastor and somebody comes and asks you for advice, you have to pussyfoot around? No, that's not what I mean. If somebody comes and deliberately asks you for advice and they say, hey, I want your advice, I think we need to, you know, maybe caveat what we say and say, hey, you know, this is not me speaking for the Lord. This is me just saying, if I were in your shoes, this is what I would do. But, you know, you have to make your own decisions. I think that's appropriate and good. So we shouldn't be afraid to speak our minds and speak our opinions, but we need to be really careful when we just give people carte blanche to do whatever they do because the Lord is with them. That seems to me to be a recipe for utter disaster. I mean, a recipe for utter disaster. You tell people, do what you want because the Lord is with you. Golly, that can be dangerous. That can be dangerous. Now, this really probably requires more time than we have to go into, because there are a lot of rabbit trails we could take, and a lot of important rabbit trails about, you know, discerning the will of God, and we're going to have to save that for another day, because discerning the will of God is, I think, something that is both overblown and underblown in today's society. I think people put way too much emphasis on discerning the will of God. Some people do, and some people put way too little emphasis on discerning the will of God. And so, anyways, we'll have to talk about that another day. But getting back to the text. So God says to David, he says, you know, I never asked anybody to build me a house. I've never asked anybody. And he says to him in verse 8, he says, but remember what I did for you, David. I took you from being a shepherd and I made you the leader of my people. Wherever you went, I was with you. I defeated your enemies before you. Now I will make you as famous as the most famous men in all the earth. I will establish a place. And he talks about all the things that he's going to do for Israel, how he's going to bring them safety and security. And what does he say? He says he's going to build a dynastic house for David. He's going to build a dynasty. Now, there's a really interesting Christological prophecy here, a really interesting prophecy, which can be interpreted, I think, both to represent Solomon and also, of course, points to Christ in a greater and fuller sense. So we've got this really interesting prophecy, and we don't have time to go into that today, but what I think is really important is we take three things from this text. One we've already dealt with, which is it is dangerous for a person in spiritual leadership to presume the will of God when they have not inquired of the will of God. That is a dangerous game. You know, people say man is the most dangerous game. You know, for those of you who remember that book about hunting people, you know, man is the most dangerous game. Well, maybe presuming to know the will of God is actually the most dangerous game. I don't know. You know, I haven't hunted people, so I really have no basis of comparison. But of course, that is exactly what a person who has hunted people would say in a sermon. So you'll have to decide whether you trust me or not. But, you know, so it is a dangerous, dangerous game to presume the will of God. That's point one. Second point and that we've already dealt with is that God is going to bring the Messiah through David. I think that is clear from this text. I think that is very clear from this text. And not only is he going to be a Messiah, but he's going to be a suffering Messiah. He's going to be a suffering servant, as Isaiah is going to explicate for us in the later chapters of his book. So we know that we don't speak without knowledge. Messiah is coming through David. And then the last point, which is probably really point two, which we haven't gotten to yet, is a point that is more subtle linguistically, which is, you know, the Net Bible translates house as palace. And that's not a bad translation. That's a correct translation because that's what David was living in. He was living in a palace. I mean, what do you call a fancy house that a king lives in? A palace. You know, like, I mean, that's what you call it. You don't call it a house. You know, you don't say you're going to go to Buckingham House to meet the queen. You know, you say you're going to the palace, Buckingham Palace. Okay, so that's the Net Bible is giving a perfectly appropriate translation here. But if you go with the word palace, you miss the wordplay that's going on here. Because what God is saying is, David is looking at the house he's living in. He says, I'm living in a house, but God's living in a tent. I'm living in a house of cedar, and God is living in a tent. And God says, I didn't ask anybody to give me a house of cedar. He says, but this is what I'm going to do for you. I am going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a dynastic house for you. That's how the Net Bible translates it. I'm going to build a dynastic house for you. But really, it's just house. It's just house. It says, you wanted to build me a house of cedar. I'm going to build you a house instead. What is happening here? What is happening here? There's wordplay that's going on here that is important. David wanted to build God a house, and God says, David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to use you to build a house where from will come Messiah. Messiah is going to come from your house. You want to build me a house? Nope. I'm going to build you a house. This is really interesting, and I could probably go on for much, much longer, but I'm going to try to do my very best to keep this. I'm already into 16 minutes, so I'm going to try to keep this really short because I could go really long on this. But David, we know from Chronicles that David did right to have this in his heart to do. David did well to have this in his heart. But the Samuel passage doesn't care about David's motivations, whether David's motivations were good or bad. What the Samuel passage focuses on is the messianic aspect of this, that God is going to build a messianic house through David. David isn't going to build a temple for God, because that's what he means by house. He says, David, you're not going to build me a temple or a palace. I'm going to build you a dynasty. That's the meaning of those texts. But when we use the word house, we see that this wordplay. You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And Messiah is going to come through that house. And that house that I build for you is going to be the house that is the salvation of Israel. I think that's remarkable. I think that's wonderful. It is beautiful. David had served God faithfully. And what does God do for those? And this, I think, is a takeaway. Those who want to build up God's name, those who want to build up God's honor, do you know what God does for them? He says, yeah, I'm just going to honor you. God honors those who honor him. That's fact. Now, does that always mean that you become a king and live in a palace and have a harem? No. But what it means is that God will not ignore or fail to reward anyone who serves him faithfully. What are Jesus' words? He says, behold, I am coming and my reward is with me. God will build a house. God is building a house. It is right for us to desire the glory of God. But God says, you know, you want to work for my glory, that's great, but I'm going to let that redound to your glory. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to build you a house. Because God is not someone who does not reward the faithful service. God is not a capricious and cruel God who just demands service without repayment. God pays his debts. God says, when you serve me faithfully and honorably and honestly, seeking my glory, I will repay you. There are wages. There are wages. There are rewards for those who faithfully serve God. And I think David points to this. Anyways, that's our study for this morning. I look forward to joining you tomorrow morning, and I pray that God will richly bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.